You're listening to By the Well, a lectionary-based podcast for preachers with Fran Barber and Robin Whittaker.
Hello all, great to have you joining with us here. It's Kylie here with Fran Barber, and we are looking today at the 11th week after Pentecost, proper 14. And we're going to devote our discussion today to our discussion of John 6. So today, in particular, the reading is John 6, 35, and then 41 to 51. But we're going to roam around a little bit in other parts of John 6 as well.
And we're going to do that largely because of the guest who's joining us this week, who is the Reverend Professor Dorothy Lee, who's been a guest on By the Well a couple of times. Hello, Dorothy. It's great to see
Hello,
you again.
Hello, Brian. Hello, Kylie.
Hello.
Dorothy is the Stuart Research Professor of New Testament at Trinity College in Melbourne, and she's also assistant priest at St Mary's in North Melbourne and happens to be in the pulpit this Sunday.
So that's right.
We are going to get you to talk about all things John 6. First up, though, a sort of flippant question, which is, with 5 or 6 weeks in the lectionary of John 6, Dorothy, would even you preach every week on it?
I probably wouldn't, to be honest.
You heard it here, people.
I feel bad about saying it and even thinking it, but I probably wouldn't. And I think what's going on there is quite apart from the fact there's a lot of riches in John 6, I think it's also an attempt to get more of John, you know, because there is no year dedicated to John. I think somebody thought, oh, well, let's just do week after week of John 6, which is a pity because there are other parts of John that are left out, of course. And We just do what we can. And fortunately, there are other readings that are very rich as well. So we don't just need to preach on John 6 week after week.
So I wonder if you could set just where chapter 6 fits in a structure of the gospel according to John.
Structure is always difficult with John because one thing bleeds into another, overlaps. But this whole section of John from chapter 5 to the end of chapter 10 has a common motif, and that is the feasts or the festivals of Judaism. And so John 5 focused on the Sabbath. John 6 is the Passover. John 7 to 9 is the Feast of Tabernacles. And then John 10 makes a brief reference to the Feast of Dedication. So that's how it sort of goes. So the focus of John 6 then is on the Passover and on the notion of Jesus fulfilling everything to do with the temple, including its feasts.
Excellent. So is this why we hear a bit about Moses in this section then, Dorothy?
Yes. Yeah, Moses is really important all the way through John's gospel, but particularly here in this text, yes.
Great. So if we're wondering about that, are there bits, you know, as we kind of tackle John 6 over these different weeks, are there a kind of couple of verses or something from different parts of John 6 you'd want to highlight particularly as a kind of key to certainly the passage that we're coming to today, but, you know, that sets things up for us?
Yeah, well, look, the first thing I would say is that it's all it's often described as kind of discourse, but I don't think that's true. I think the whole of John 6 is a narrative. It's a rather awkward in parts. They move around, but I think it still functions as a single narrative. And all the there's no discourse, but there's dialogue, and the dialogue that follows on from the feeding and Jesus on the waters, though the dialogue is all concerned to unpack the meaning of the feeding. So all of it unpacks the meaning of, so it's all a commentary, if you like, on the significance of Jesus feeding that crowd in the context of the approach of Passover. So that's one thing I would say. The other thing I would say is that I think that the two of the verses that just come before the 8th of August, and that is two of the verses from this for this Sunday, I think are particularly important because what happens throughout this narrative is that the crowds initially move towards Jesus through characteristic Johannine technique of misunderstanding leading to greater understanding. And that happens up to a point, but then after Jesus reveals the central statement that he is the bread of life, the I am statement, after that it goes backwards, the narrative goes backwards and ends up being a narrative of rejection, increasing rejection, apart from the small group of Jesus' disciples. So it ends up being a tragic narrative, and yet at first it seems to be a very positive narrative, you know, give us this bread always. Mm. Just like the Samaritan woman says, give me this water to drink in chapter 4. So it seems to be a narrative that's leading more and more to faith, but ends up being one of rejection. And I think those couple of verses that occur just before Jesus reveals that he is the bread of life are really important, because so we've had misunderstanding leading to greater understanding. And Jesus then clarifies in verse 32, and he says, I tell you very solemnly, because they've quoted a text from the Old Testament, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. If you can find that text in the Old Testament, good luck to you. but it's perhaps an amalgam of a number of texts. And Jesus clarifies the meaning of that text by saying, it was not Moses that gave you the bread, the manna. So it's a reflection on Exodus 16. It wasn't Moses that gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father. Note, not just the Father, but my Father. That unique relationship that Jesus has as son to the Father. My Father gives you, present tense, is giving you. So not in the past, but in the present, not Moses, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, the genuine bread from heaven. That is to say, not that the manna is false, but the manna is partial. It itself is a sign that points to the true bread from heaven. And then it goes on, for the bread of God is, now it literally says that which comes down from heaven, but it could also be translated as the one who comes down from heaven. It could be the bread that comes down from heaven, the manna, but in actual fact, it's Jesus who is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life not just to the people in the desert, the ancestors, but to the world. Mm. So there are several clarifications made in those verses that I think are immensely important and then lead us into our first verse for the 8th of August, and that is, I myself am. It's emphatic. I myself am the bread of life. The one coming to me will never be hungry. The one believing in me will never thirst. So it brings in the idea of thirst as well. Mm. But this leads up to the full revelation of what is the meaning of the feeding? That Jesus is the bread of life, that he's both the giver and the gift. And in that way, Jesus is very like wisdom, who is both in the wisdom literature, who is both the giver of wisdom and wisdom itself personified. Jesus is both the giver of bread and the bread itself. Mm. And at that point, the narrative starts to turn in towards tragedy.
It might be helpful to outline why that's offensive to John's hearers.
That's a very good question. I think that the Christological claim is offensive. You know, it's just like in John 8, where Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am."
Yeah.
It's a statement of divinity. It's a statement that says that everything in the Old Testament points to me. And I am the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament. I am the author of life itself. It goes back to the prologue. All things came into being through him, through the word. Mm-hmm. And I think it's that very, well, we talk about high Christology. I don't find that language very helpful, but such a full and complete Christology that they find offensive. And in our passage that we're looking at specifically, what is also offensive is that Jesus is the ordinary son of Mary and Joseph.
Yeah.
Well, we know where he comes from.
Yeah.
But he's both. He is both the divine word who is the son, and he is the son of Mary and Joseph. So the offense it's a kind of dual offence. Well, maybe it's just a single offence that this ordinary human being is making such a claim mm-hmm. for himself. And to go on to say that, as he does in verse 51, that what is required is eating of him, and we should expect the eating to come into it, because it's there in the miracle itself, in the sign of the feeding. They eat the bread, and note that Jesus gives them. The disciples don't distribute in John. Jesus gives them the bread, and therefore there's this extraordinary claim about Jesus that feeding on him is the way to life, the way to authentic life, the way to the life of God.
I was struck by how this is like, the line in the creed about him being truly human.
Mm.
There's something how that's just a summary of what John's saying here.
Mm.
I
was going to say too that part of, it's such a full, I like that language, Dorothy, a full Christology, that it's also using, it's using the terminology too for Greek readers of the Old Testament to say I am in this kind of way. I mean, it's ringing some really obvious bells, right, to be able to claim this.
Yes,
yeah.
It is.
Yeah, that's true.
Absolutely. Yeah.
Very good. There is so much in this passage. It's wonderful.
Are there some exegetical points in the passage set for this week that we should? I know there are a million, but maybe we could pick four.
Is that all?
Dorothy a limit?
Maybe five. That preachers should be alert to at all costs.
Yes. Well, one of the things I would say is that it's the treatment of the Jews.
Yes.
I think that's there's a huge translation problem around that, because when we say the Jews, we mean something very different. The problem is, what exactly does John mean?
Yeah.
And in some contexts, it's clear that he means the people of Judea. In this context, of course, it doesn't mean that, because we're in Galilee. So usually in John, I think it usually means something like the Jewish leaders, because in fact everybody is Jewish in this story. There's not a hint of a Gentile. No Gentile pokes his or her nose into this story. It's a story about Jews. It's about a Jew. Mm. Salvation is from the Jews, John tells us in chapter 4. So we need to be very careful not to slip so easily into anti-Semitism. Into an anti-Semitic reading, which I don't think, not everyone agrees with me, but I don't think is there in the text itself. I think it's the language is unfortunate, so we need to think about how we're going to use it. And John wants to make a connection here with the Exodus generation. Now, he's not the first to do so. Quite a number of the prophets do the same thing, not to mention the writer, the Deuteronomist, who's also holding up the Exodus generation as a generation of rebellion. Mm. And that's what John is doing here. He's making that link, not with the Jewish people as a whole, still less with the Jews of his own day, but with the Exodus generation. And what are they doing? They're complaining. They're murmuring.
Yeah, right.
They're muttering.
Yeah.
They're betraying the same lack of trust that they do in the desert in Exodus 16. So it's a deliberate intertextual reading of Exodus 16, and of course the Feast of Passover as well.
And
so we have to be very careful here, I think, how we translate that and how we use it.
Yeah. Absolutely. To notice the way that grumbling word kind of moves through John 6 as well. I appreciate, Dorothy, how you're talking about that this sort of there's a turning point. You know, they're impressed by the signs and then things turn into rejection, and so that, you know, people are leaving by the end of John 6. But we get grumbling here from the kind of general audience, and then we're going to get grumbling from the disciples as well in a kind of following section. So there's this kind of escalating grumble, which is just like the Exodus generation.
Yes, exactly. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. That's right. So that's one thing that I would say that's important exegetically, and that link then with the Exodus generation. But it's also a passage that's full of it's this thing about not just for the ancestors but for the world. There's a cosmic element already present in said, you know, not anybody who wants can come, and I will raise him or her up on the last day. There's a call that's universal. There's a universalism to John here. It's not just for the inner group. It's for everybody, and I think that's really important here. And it's the one who believes is the one who has eternal life, and it's not eternal life you will have at the end of life, but now. Yeah. Eternal life is found now in relationship to God through Jesus. So that also is important. It's not talking about everlasting life. It's talking about a quality of life that can be had now in the here and now in relationship to Jesus, but also I would say in community together.
I also was struck by it just reading through it today. That there's the kind of misunderstanding, you know, that I think is in maybe some of the verses that are cut out of the lectionary actually, but if you connect them all up, the misunderstanding about your coming because you're intrigued by the signs and you had your fill of the bread kind of thing, but you've not understood what's going on. And so this is why you've come. And then later on it says, anyone who comes to me, I won't turn away. There is this kind of we've had occasion in these sections of the lectionary to reflect numerous times on the kind of brokenness of the Christian or the leaders that we see actually in David, and then we'll go on to think about this with Solomon. But just thinking, actually, there is something quite encouraging there, right? That they've misunderstood, and yet they're not being turned away. They will themselves turn away, but yes, they're not being turned away.
And John has a thing that judgment is not so much, or judgment already happens in the here and now by how we respond to Jesus' offer of life. And if we turn away from that, we're turning towards death in John's worldview. It's anybody so it's judgment becomes a kind of self-judgment. You know, we judge ourselves in response to the challenge and the gift of life that's offered us.
I was also struck by, and maybe you can say there's not much in this, Fran, Dorothy, that's why you're here, but drawn by the Father. I don't know, there's the works for us is, our work is to believe, but we don't want to be a faith of works. We don't want to try and believe harder and harder, and I don't believe enough, and all of that super unhelpful. And so there's something in the phrase, is there, drawn by the Father. There's something about how it's not about our reasoning or our efforts. There's something about, well, can you fill it in for me? There's an invitation, a mysterious compunction.
And John uses the image of birth elsewhere in his gospel to describe this, that we are born from above. This is not something that we do. And yet at the same time, John does refer to faith as a work, which is where we got in all sorts of trouble with the Catholic Church over this, because Catholic Church was using John 6 and we were using, you know, Paul and Ephesians and various other texts. But in actual fact, faith is a work, but it's also a gift. Mm. And the faith is to faith, I think, or believing, as John calls it, is to go on believing through misunderstanding. So it's not that you have to somehow self-generate more faith. It's just that we're called to live more and more out of the life of God. Mm. And the more we live out of that life through misunderstanding, and Jesus is very tolerant in this gospel of people's misunderstanding. He's very happy to lead them through it and to encourage them to continue. So there's none of this, you know, you haven't got enough faith. Believing is a way of life. It's in which we live more and more out of the life of God, and we hand over more of ourselves and our world to God in our prayer life. And there is a kind of work in that. In that we have to sort of, we hang in there, but the work itself is really done by God and by the labouring spirit who gives birth to us.
I think it's really important to point out that nuance repeatedly. And, you know, nuance, I mean, it's perhaps not the right word, but, you know, John sees the world, does he not, as not understanding. It's beautiful and a creation of God and to be transformed, but it's also a place of darkness. Yes. There's this sort of, I don't know, realistic nuance about existence that just seems to come through in every point.
Yeah, absolutely. There's nothing unrealistic in John or idealistic about the world.
No.
I was thinking in terms of preaching on this passage about the conversation about true bread and bread that doesn't satisfy. And
brioche versus sourdough. There's a controversy. Sorry.
I could have really. Kind of lockdown bread war.
Sorry.
No.
Go ahead. Carry on, seriously.
I remember actually some listeners may, but probably not. Remember me reflecting on some of these things at a synod meeting a million years ago, about 2011 or something. But talking about bread that satisfies, and actually reflecting on when we have become. I don't know, I can't remember what the words were that I used, but I'm kind of resigning ourselves to bread that isn't truly sustaining, something that is not really the full guts of what we're on about here, and how that can happen in our churches, that we kind of get sold something that is, it's not the whole show, people, and it's not going to sustain us through that really dark night. And,
no,
you know.
And I think that's something so, so powerful here. I mean, John is not denying that people need food. I mean, he's not primarily on about social justice. We leave that to Luke, and that's fine. John's quite clear that people do need food, but they need more than that. They need something deeper. And in a society that's as consumerist as we are, we need to not only to be talking about issues of social justice, which we must, but we also need to be talking about the kind of spiritual vacuum that so many people, I mean, as a friend of mine once said years ago, we've been fed husks. We're like the prodigal son, you know, being fed husks when we're not given the true bread from heaven, and our lives will never be truly happy and fulfilled. You know, it's Augustine, our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. And unless we have that relationship with God through Christ, we'll never have that deep joy and happiness and love, and we'll have nothing to sustain us in the hard times when other sorts of bread might actually be scarce, as they are for so many people at the moment in the pandemic.
Yeah,
and it's such a countercultural thing what you say, and it is. I'm struck by this line. This teaching is difficult, it says, verse 60. Yeah. But reading again your chapter on John in your book, The Gospels Speak, and naming that for the first time in human history in the West, just talking about the West, meaning is up to us culturally now. Like,
yes.
I have to find it myself. Like, I mean, and that phenomenon means we've been liberated from a whole lot of, you know, oppressive things. But it has left us with husks in lots of other respects.
It sure has, yeah.
Well, and the temptation to kind of reduce the true bread to something a bit more marketable or something is real as well, I think.
Yeah, and on that note then, I would suggest to people, so I mentioned Dorothy's book, The Gospel Speak, which in my last parish the people loved. We did read it several chapters from that. But I couldn't help feeling at the end of reading the chapter on John, you could do a lot worse and you could do very well, to maybe preach each of these weeks on John and take the meaning of life as your umbrella, which Dorothy does in looking at John in that book, and go into some sub-themes about bread, you know, one week on bread, one on eternal life, and you're looking at what meaning is as the gospel writer John preaches it.
Yes. Yeah, you don't need to be tied to a specific, you know, passage. You can actually use it as an opportunity to explore something about who Jesus is. You can explore what it means to be in a Christian community together. You can explore the Eucharist, what the sacraments mean, what it means to be dependent on the Word of God, as in the Scriptures. I mean, there's a lot of themes that intersect in this section, which I think preachers can develop, as well as, of course, looking at the other readings as well.
Yeah. As a little side note, when you're saying, Dorothy, that it's not that John is removing the idea that people need literal bread as well as this true sustaining bread. It reminds me of a passage which I can put in the show notes from the Desert Fathers. This great story about that actually splices together the saying about why do you work for the food that perishes, and the story of Mary and Martha. And there's this like kind of beautiful bit about one of the brothers who arrives and says that he will he works for the food that doesn't perish, and so he kind of is better, holier than thou, and goes off and reflects, and then notices that other people, no one's come to get him for dinner. He's wondering what's going on, and when he goes and asks the abbot what's going on, he's told, well, you said that you work for the food that doesn't perish. We poor us, we have to work for the food that does perish, so we've been doing that, but you said you got on all right without it. And he kind of, that's
all the more for us.
Yeah. It's moved to repent and say, I'm sorry, I've got this the wrong way around.
A very good lesson. I was just thinking too about how, just to pursue that point we were making before, how we do stuff the empty space that's inside us with material things, which we can all, most of us, many of us can afford, even those who can't afford buy them anyway. And we attempt to stuff that empty space with those things, the result being that we end up feeling emptier than ever, and that people are oppressed and creation is despoiled by that consumerist greed that our society engenders in us. And so that it has social justice implications as well as for ecology and so on, because we're doing so much damage to others and to the creation by our inability to find true meaning, the deep meaning in Christ, the bread of life.
That sounds like an excellent note on which to finish. Thank you so much for joining us again, Dorothy, and really opening preachers' minds to how they might tackle these weeks in the lectionary.
Well, thank you. It's lovely to be here and talk to you both.
Thanks for listening, folks.
By the Well has been recorded on Wurundjeri land. It's produced by Adrian Jackson and brought to you by Pilgrim Theological College and the Uniting Church in Australia.